having already read our text this evening, we need to remember that this section of the book is no longer a snapshot in a story of the downward spiral of Israel. This is presented differently than the first 16 chapters, which was each a different picture continually of Israel falling into idolatry and being saved out of it by a judge the Lord raises for their salvation. However, at this point in the narrative, it seems like we've hit the bottom of the downward spiral. We ended with Samson. And we started in chapter 17 into what in some ways is a snapshot into the life of Israel when there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. When things got really bad. Instead of telling us, though, and describing for us in principle, or telling us what that state is, it's instead giving us this picture. It's giving us a story from which we should be impacted and feel the mess of Israel, rather than it simply being described for us. In many ways, this is like an episode of This American Life, if you know that podcast or that show on NPR. It's anecdotal reporting of larger trends in society, we might say. How things are going in Israel, what life is like without a king. And what we see is ironic Israel, and that's what I've titled the sermon, because this is Israel as it ought not to be. This is Israel reversed. This is topsy-turvy Israel. This is backwards Israel. And backwards Israel, or Israel as it shouldn't be, Israel without a king is four things. I don't like having 4 points, but I couldn't figure out how to do it in three, so we have 4 points. First, Israel is faithless. Second, it is covetous. Third, it is idolatrous. And fourth, it is murderous. Faithless in 1 to 6, covetous in 7 to 10, idolatrous in 11 to 20, and murderous in 21 to 28. And the main point, and really the main point of every story in the book of Judges, and I would argue even the whole of the Bible, is that Israel needs a king. The church needs a king, and you need a king, especially King Jesus. So let's work towards that goal, seeing it from our text once again. Israel without a king, our first point, is faithless. Verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. This is the third time within the last 14 verses that this is repeated. We ought to hear it. And it continues, in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. We might be tempted as we're reading to feel bad for Dan. They didn't have the gift or the inheritance of the land fall to them. It's as if they got down on Christmas morning before the tree and all of their tribes grabbed their presents and there's just nothing left over for Dan. Or Dan got on the school bus and was looking for a seat and nobody was willing to share their seat with Dan. Poor Dan. Unfortunately, that's not true. That'd be to grossly misunderstand what's happening here, because we've been reading along. We have studied Joshua, the book of Joshua, together. We even studied chapter 19, verses 40 to 48, where Dan was explicitly given a clear inheritance. It was, in fact, just west of Ephraim and Judah. That's the lowlands. That's coastal property. They got a Mediterranean beach. It's where modern-day Tel Aviv is. They got prime real estate. And we also have to take a step back and understand that conquest and getting land, having the inheritance fall to you, and this time in biblical history, is a matter of faith. The land would be acquired, inhabited by those who trusted God and went out to battle for the land. The pattern in Joshua was that when the people of the Lord trusted the Lord and they walked in His way and they went into battle in courage and in faith, things like Jericho happened and the walls fall down and they were given victory. And in contrast, when they don't trust the Lord and they feel strong in their own might and they go forth faithless or fearful, they would certainly meet failure. And we see this even in the book of Judges in the first chapter, Judah, and the chapter one is a field, setting of the field. What's happened in the conquest since Joshua died? It starts out with Judah, the great tribe of faith, going forth and continuing the conquest. And it goes through each of the tribes, each with a little less success and a little less faith, until it gets to Dan, the very last tribe, the worst of the tribes, the Vanderbilt of the SEC, if Judah is the Alabama, the extremes. Dan, it seems, in chapter 1, verse 34 or 35, was pressed out of their allotment. It doesn't seem that they were successful hardly at all, but pressed back into the hills by the Amorites. So this is the sign of faith throughout the book of Joshua and Judges, has been willingness to fight, to trust the Lord and to march in the battle. And I'll say it again, I've said it every time, I feel like I've preached through this, that the call is the same for us, that we are also called to fight. Not to take cities by sword and spear, but to plant churches and to win souls by preaching and prayer and evangelism. We carry on this fight of faith. But Dan, like the church that fails to evangelize and to plant churches and to do the mission of the church, has given up on the struggle of following God, and they have lost faith. And so they begin to look elsewhere for land for themselves. They begin to look outside the commands of God for the promises of God. And that is backwards. So, in verse 2, they go back to that old method that seemed to work well for the past in Israel. That's the spy method. You send forth the guys to scout out the land and have a look. And these spies, or you can imagine, are creeping in the brush, in their camo, when all of a sudden they hear a southern accent. And they're in the north, so that's odd. It says so in verse 3. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of a young Levite. They heard the drawl, and they said, "That ain't no Yankee." And they ask him, "How in the world did you get here? What are you doing here? You got something going on? You have business here?" Three staccato questions, very direct and to the point. They want to know, "What in the world is going on here, Mr. Levite? You do not belong." Verse 4, Levite responds. He said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me." Remember Micah from chapter 17. He's the one who stole the silver from his mom. His mom finds out. She makes an idol. He puts the idol in his shrine of other idols. And it's supposed to be the idol of the true God. Anyways, it's a whole mess. Micah's an idolater, an example of what's wrong in Israel. "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest," as we talked about last time, an unthinkable thing for Israel to have. And if we're reading along at this response, any good Jew ought to respond to the Levite who says, "He hired me," with, "Shame on you. What do you mean you're hired to become his priest? You are one holy unto the Lord. You ought to be with your people doing the work of the Levites of Israel, pastoring." But instead, in verse 5, they are totally unsurprised and ask a spiritual favor. They said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." They want insider information. They want affirmation of their endeavor. And in verse 6, he is happy to oblige. He wisely gives them a very ambiguous and yet very pious sounding answer. "Go in peace. The journey in which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Which, of course, means nothing. Right? Everything is under the eye of the Lord. Indeed, if they were wondering what God thought about their mission, they need only to go back and read Joshua 19 to 24 and hear God's word explicitly through Joshua, his prophet, to be strong and courageous, to bring judgment on the people whom the Lord has told them and the places he has told them, with the specific boundaries he had given them. You see, God had already spoken. He had already made his word clear to them, and they are looking for extra biblical revelation to confirm what they are trying to find. See, true Israel would be faithful and looking to his word and looking to have faith and to go into battle, to win the battles the Lord has given them to fight. But faithless and fearful Israel, exemplified by Dan, is doing all the wrong things in the wrong places. The tribe of Dan here is acting like ironic Israel, faithless and fearful. So that's our first point. Faithless Dan is faithless Israel. But it's also covetous. And this continues in verse 7. "Then the five men departed," this is the five spies, "and came to Laish," that's far in the north, "and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians." The Sidonians lived down on the coast, rich people, "quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone." That is, they came upon the perfect city to pillage and plunder. It was like taking candy from a baby, like playing the kindergartners in tackle football. It's like the lion on the edge of the herd looking for the weak victim. They found the fat and happy town. They were happy to pillage and plunder. Continue verses 8 through 10. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers said to them, "Well, what do you report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go against them. We've seen the land, and behold, it's very good. Will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands." Which sounds so much like those famous words, the speech that Joshua and Caleb gave back in Hebrews 13, when they're the minority. Remember, they send the 12 spies, 10 were bad and 2 were good. The 2 that come back, they say something very similar to this. This is according to God's will, go forward. But of course here, this is a lie. This is false. They are not speaking the truth. You see, Israel was not meant to just go and take from anyone. They were not free to say, "Might makes right. Give us the good stuff. We're God's people." See, no, God, as King of the universe, in His sovereign justice, had a plan for the promised land. It goes all the way back to Genesis 15 and God's promise to Abraham when he sees the stars and the seed that will come for him and fill the earth. He's also given the promise of land when the judgment of the Amorites and the Canaanites and the people of the promised land comes due. When they've incurred enough judgment of God, that Israel will be God's tool of justice. So there are specific peoples in whom Israel is bringing the justice of God, and this is outside those bounds. These are innocent, unsuspecting people. This is wrong. The seven nations of the land that Israel was supposed to drive out were due the wrath of God, and Israel was the means of judgment. So the Danites just going to pillage and to plunder an unsuspecting village is wicked. On the most basic level, they are desiring something that is not their own. Something that God did not give them, they are covetous. They are the definition of it. They, we might think, in so many ways, are very much like us. There's a brand new house being built right outside my kitchen window. And we live in a great house, and we're very thankful in so many ways. But this is a new house with a brand new perfect foundation and copper pipes coming up and all the trappings of newness and security and niceness. And it's really hard not to covet, and I repent of it, I do, and it's still deep in there. It's deep in my heart, and I'm afraid it's deep in all of our hearts. I'm afraid I know too well. And I too often like to blame my covetousness on the advertising world we live in, that everything is covered with advertising, and they're very good at it, and it's their fault that I'm covetous, but no. It is deep in my own heart, and perhaps you know the tension well. I'm sure you appreciate your friend's brand new truck, her new dress and shoes, their vacation pictures on Instagram. Lord, forgive us, prone to wander. We feel it. It's very hard to sing, as we've been singing each Sunday morning. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, His truth abides still. It's hard to let goods go. It's hard to let the hope and the identity we find in things go. And yet it is the call, clearly, always, of the 10th commandment, of the people of God. Covetous is a problem. It's an insidious one because, like all other sins, it can seem benign. So we always begin to move forward what we want. That's the problem. If we know deep down, like Israel does, the Lord has not given it to us, and I ought to put those thoughts out of my mind and those feelings to death, but we don't. We either start crafting a God in our mind that will allow us to have what we want, or we start serving a functional God in our lives that will give us what we want. You see, covetousness and idolatry are linked. Colossians 3:5, Paul says exactly that covetousness is idolatry. They walk hand in hand, and it's very true in our passage. They see what they want. They're creating the God around whom in their minds and by their hands they can get it from, and they fall headlong, of course, into idolatry. See, true Israel ought not to be covetous. True Israel ought to rejoice in the good land, in the Tel Aviv, in the Mediterranean beach that God has given them. And yet they're covetous. They are faithless, covetous, and we'll see our third point, idolatrous. See this in verses 11 to 12. 20. Verses 11 to 13 says that the Danite army hears the good news and they saddle up and are ready to ride out to begin to march north. And verse 14 really picks up the story again. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." The NIV translation of that last phrase, "now consider what you will do," I think it says a little better than ESV. In the NIV it reads, "Now you know what to do." And yes, any good Israelite hearing the story knows exactly what to do. You keep away, or you purge the land from the idolatry. That's what Israel is supposed to do. Indeed, in the not-too-distant past, this is exactly what happened. We've read and studied together almost 2 years ago now, unbelievably in some ways, in Joshua 22, when the eastern tribes on the far side of the Jordan, they built an altar. That was a large altar, and an altar of imposing size, it says, that was a replica of sorts of the true altar at the tabernacle at Shiloh. But they're on the other side of the Jordan, and the western tribes, they didn't get the memo. They didn't understand what the altar was for. You see, the eastern tribes wanted to build an altar of remembrance, claiming in that altar they had rights to the true altar in Shiloh. This was not meant to be an idol. It was not meant to be divisive. And yet the western tribes, they didn't understand. They saw false religion. They saw a divisive religion. And what do? They picked their swords off the mantles and their shields off the walls and went to destroy the brothers whom they had just been fighting with for decades. Such was their zeal for the true religion, for being anti-idolatry. And in our passage, when they're asked, "Now you know what to do," it continues in verse 15. "And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare." Yeah, sure they did. Let's continue reading verse 16. I'm sure they were real concerned about how well he's doing. Turns out they were asking about his welfare, and there he goes on, "Well, now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gates." How would you feel if 600 men came to your doorstep with the AR-15 strapped and ready, asking them, "Oh, how are you doing? How are things going?" "Very good." "And the five men," verse 17, "who had gone out to scout the land went up, entered, and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men as they're learning about his welfare while they're holding their weapons of war." There's a lot of irony and even humor throughout this story, I should note. In verse 18, the priest finally works up the nerve to say something. And he says words that we've actually heard several times already and we will hear again. Verse 18, "What are you doing?" And they tell him the jig is up in verse 19. "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth. Come with us and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be the priest of a tribe and a clan of Israel." You see, they all speak the same language. It's not just this priest that is greedy, as we studied last time. No, all of Israel is worldly. They all understand and value the same things. They know the ministers can be bought with simply greater notoriety, job security, and pay. They know that he is just as vain and as greedy as them. And in case there's any doubt, verse 20, "And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod, the household gods, carved image, and went along with the people." Here in ironic Israel, even the minister is glad to be idolatrous. There is no pushback. There is only zeal for the good luck gods, the good luck priest, carved image and metal image, and he goes along with the rest of the band. Israel, ironic Israel, the Danites, are faithless, covetous, idolatrous, and finally, we'll see, murderous, verses 21 to 28. Verse 21 tells us that they put the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them because they know that they stole and they will anger the house of Micah, and then Micah will probably gather up his buddies and go chase them down. Of course, that's exactly what happened. Verse 22, Micah and his posse show up, and now in verse 23, the Danites ask, "Yo, what's the matter with you?" And this is actually when something really funny happens in the text. If we've been reading the story closely, we notice that this is the fourth time this very similar question has been asked. Basically, asked again and again and again, "What are you doing?" What are you doing? What are you doing? Abba's back in verse 3. As the spies ask the Levite, what are you doing? It happens in verse 14 in a slightly different form, a variation, when the spies ask the Danites, what will you do? Or what are you doing? The possible gloss. And then in verse 18, the Levite asks the Danites, who are stealing the gods, what are you doing? And here in verse 23, the Danites now ask Micah, what's the matter with you? And it's interesting in this verse, it's missing the word for doing. And when they say, what's the matter, the translators are really filling in the matter. Most literally it says, what's you? It's missing the word asah, which means doing or making. And it's just notary because there's been this pattern of, what are you doing? What are you doing? You know what to do. What are you doing? And here, what's it? And interestingly, in verse 24, Micah's response, he says, you take my gods that I made, or I asad, or that I did. What am I doing? What are you doing? It's all about idols. The irony of idolatry and the absurdity of idolatry and the foolishness of idolatry is heard in this climactic phrase, I think, in the whole story. You took the gods I made! Since when can you make God? Isn't that the point? Foolishness, utter foolishness, and worshiping the work of your hands. What power, what glory, what eternity is in the work of your hands? None. That's, of course, that's the refrain of the prophets throughout. And the other foolishness is shown here as he continues. You take my gods that I made and the priests and go away, and what have I left? What do I have left? See, when we begin to worship other gods, when we begin to fall into idolatry, the thing about idols is that they can be taken away. Whatever thing you're worshiping can be taken away. Whatever you are looking to for your peace, comfort, meaning, joy, other than God, the one true God, Lord Jesus revealed in the Scriptures, can be taken. Moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. Whatever else you're building your life upon is sinking sand. This is how the foolish man like Micah builds his life. In contrast, Christians sing the true song that our hope, our identity, our purpose is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is idolatry. This is the story of our text. When they're asked, what are you doing in a fourth time, coming from everyone's lips, the Danites answer, don't get in our way, in verse 25. We will kill you. Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest the angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life, and the lives of all your household. But not only do they follow up their murderous threats, they don't follow up the murderous threats here, but they go on, of course, in murderous intention. In verse 27, the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire, and there wasn't a deliverer. It was far from Sidon. They had no dealings with anyone. It's a pitiful act. They're acting like Israel should never act. Not like an instrument of justice, but like an instrument of injustice. They act as Vikings, marauders, pirates, everything that's evil and creates chaos. They have fully lost their saltiness. This is a dark day in the history of Israel. They even named the city after themselves, it says in verse 30. It's kind of like a way to brag in their conquest. And it's almost as if the narrator mentions it just one more time, that it was Laish, and it should be called Laish. It's implicit, I think, in suggesting it again. And then he says something super interesting to me. Because he reveals the identity of the wayward Levite. And it's odd that we know Micah's name. Somebody we don't know anything about. We're never told the Levite's name. He's just a Levite until this final verse of the story in verse 30. Who is this Levite? He is the son of Moses' son. He's Moses' grandson. And if we've been wondering who this Levite is, and it's told in a way that ought to pique our interest, this revelation means something. That is two generations removed from the writer of the law himself. It's disturbingly fast. There's a lesson for us to keep our life and doctrine close, to take seriously the raising of our children and the founding of institutions that will outlive us. We ought not to be lax about the training of our children, because within a generation or two, the glorious truths and identity that we preach here and we believe with all our hearts can be quickly lost. This is a story which is designed to show us how fast and how far the people of God can fall from their true identity and calling. This is ironic, Israel. And in many ways, this story is quite humorous. There's many things we should laugh at, and yet if we're reading it rightly, we see the deep pain in all of this humor. Everyone's looking for something. Micah, back in chapter 17, verse 10, is looking for God in a way. And he says in verse 10, he's looking for a father and a priest. It says back in 17, verse 9, the Levite is wandering and looking for a home. The Danites are looking for a father and a priest and a home themselves. And they are all willing. They all want it so bad, they're willing to lie and steal and kill to get it. Micah steals from his mother. That's how the whole story starts. The Levites, of course, steal from Micah. And the Danites steal from the people of Laish. And then if it turns to show once again the nature of idolatry, in verse 30, it ends by saying that Moses' sons were the priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. That is, until these goods, these gods, were stolen once again. These idols stolen once again. Jesus teaches his people in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. They're all looking for this thing. This thing they know they need. And we live in a people, amidst the people, they're all looking for this thing. We live in a city of students that worships the things they make with their hands. The idolatry is not far from us. We all covet things we should not want. We are all, in some ways, very identical to ironic Israel. And in this story, the gospel, the good news to ironic Israel, to you and I, to idolaters, is here. There was no king in Israel in those days. But is there a king in Israel today? Is there a king in your life whom you find to be a father and a priest and a home? If there isn't, then Jesus says to you, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you. That is, take my kingship over you. And learn of me. That is, allow me to be your priest, your pastor who teaches you. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What Micah and the Levite and the Danites and Savannah and you and I, we need a king. A king of kings. This story is about our need for the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus. All other ground is sinking sand. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would turn to you as King of our lives, King of all the universe, who will judge fully on that great day. And I pray that we would turn to you by faith and find rest, find a home, find a father who loves us and gives good gifts to his children, and find a priest who has made final intercession for us so that we might stand fearless before the God of the universe. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. For our closing hymn, turn to number 363, we gather together. A great Thanksgiving hymn as we look towards that day. We gather together, number 363.